When it comes to roads, there are different types. There are dirt roads and paved roads and country roads and toll roads and super highways and back alleys and cobblestone streets. There are also some famous roads like Wall Street, Pennsylvania Avenue, Peachtree Street, Sunset Boulevard, the German Autobahn, Boardwalk and Park Place. There's even the road to the Final Four. In fact, there's that special road, the Yellow Brick Road. And then even McDaniel's Bridge Road. There are some famous roads in the Bible as well. Acts chapter 9 talks about the road to Damascus. Luke 24 speaks of the Emmaus Road. Acts chapter 8 mentions the road to Gaza. But of all the roads, biblical and non-biblical alike, the most famous road in history is the Via Dolorosa. This is the path that Jesus took from Pilate's judgment hall to a hill called Calvary or Golgotha, then to the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. The term Via Dolorosa is Latin for the way of sorrows. And indeed it was. This morning I want to take you for a walk down the Via Dolorosa. I would love to charter an airplane and fly us all over to the old city of Jerusalem. And to literally walk its stone streets. When you go down those alleyways, it feels like you're stepping back in time. Obviously, an actual trip to Jerusalem will have to wait. But we can all walk down the biblical Via Dolorosa. And as we read Mark's account here in chapter 15, I'm praying that in our minds and in our hearts that we can join Jesus and we can travel with Him to the cross. Down His way of sorrows. We're going to walk with Jesus this morning to the cross. We're going to stand with Him while He's on the cross. And then we're going to also journey with Him from the cross. First, let's walk with Jesus to the cross. Let's start in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged Him to be crucified. The Roman scourging was nicknamed the halfway death. Many victims who were scourged never really survived the brutal beating. The Roman scourge, or flagellum as it was called, consisted of 12 to 13 leather thongs attached to a single handle. A lead ball was woven to the ends of the cords, giving them weight, and then pieces of glass or metal were embedded in the thongs between the lead ball and the handle. The victim was tied by the wrists and then dangled about a foot off the ground. The beating consisted of 39 lashes with the flagellum. The initial blows caused welts on the shoulders and back. By the seventh or eighth blow, the bits of glass and metal had begun to dug into the flesh and had opened those welts and was now churning up the muscle. By the ordeal's end, the victim's back had the texture of hamburger. Often, internal organs were exposed. Finally, the victim was cut down and his body hit the pavement in a puddle of his own blood. Then the soldiers took him away into the hall called Praetorium. This was the Roman military headquarters on the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. And they called together the whole garrison. Understand, these soldiers don't really care. They're on assignment from Italy. They're a long way from home. Their loved ones are across the ocean. In fact, they hate Jerusalem. And they despise the Jews. Every day they're stationed in Jerusalem, they've had to watch their backs. These Jews are rebels. They're out to put down the Roman occupation. These soldiers are constant targets of terrorism. The locals see them as oppressors and they try their best to make their lives difficult. Hey, the land, their time there in Jerusalem has made them hard and callous toward the Jews. To these guys, Jesus is just another criminal. He's a Jewish punching bag on which they can vent their frustrations. The soldiers hear that he claims to be a king. And so they say to one another, well, we'll give him the royal treatment. And Jesus becomes the brunt of their own pain. Actually, before the day is done, Jesus will become the brunt of the whole world's pain. Verses 17 and 18 tell us, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! A royal robe, a crown of thorns, a stick for a scepter. Sadly, the only crown that Jesus ever wore on earth was the mock crown that was fashioned for him here. The Greek word that gets translated thorns means briars. And these thorns were thick enough and sharp enough to penetrate Jesus' brow like little daggers. Blood now streams down his forehead. It's in his eyes. It's on his cheeks. Verse 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Imagine, these soldiers spit in the face of God. This is at least the third time that Jesus has been struck since being arrested. First at Caiaphas' house, they slapped him in the face with the palms of their hands. The temple guards blindfolded Jesus and then pummeled his face. Second, before Pilate, Jesus had been turned over to the executioners. We just looked at his scourging. But now they place a crown of thorns on his head. And they hammer it in with a stick. And then bowing the knee, they worshiped him. It was mock worship. By the time Jesus gets to the cross, he looks like a heavyweight boxer who's just gone 15 rounds. Or the victim of an airplane crash. Or a serious automobile accident. His back and his face are a bloody, swollen whelp. He is a mass of bleeding tissue. In fact, there is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, that quotes Jesus in advance. There, prophetically, he says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Here's a part of his passion that not even the Gospels record. Isaiah, though, predicted it beforehand. And that was they literally pulled the facial hair out of his beard. We can assume that it occurred right here. At the hands of the soldiers. You know, when Zachary and Natalie were little tots, I used to sport a beard during those days. I don't know why, but Kathy decided that she didn't like it. And she gave me an ultimatum. Shave or we'll stop kissing. And so I immediately shaved. Never grown it back. But I remember when my kids were little tots, they would stick their tiny little fingers in my beard and they'd exercise that clutching reflex that infants do. And they would grab a handful of beard and they would yank and pull and not let go. And it was painful. They never came close to actually jerking the hair out of my face, but it hurt nonetheless. Imagine, though, what they did to Jesus. The soldiers pulled his beard out by the root. They plucked his beard like they were plucking a chicken. His face ended up disfigured. It was a bloody mess. Trust me, if a funeral had been held for Jesus, the family would have requested a closed casket. When his body was finally taken from the cross, it was so maimed and disfigured and distorted. Jesus looked more like a monster than a man. John 19, verse 5 tells us that at this point, Pilate led Jesus out onto the pavement and he presented him to the Jews and he cried out, Ecce homo, which is Latin for behold the man. I think Pilate was hoping that the sight of Jesus' suffering would somehow satisfy or pacify these bloodthirsty Jewish leaders. But instead, they called again for Jesus to be crucified. Verse 20 takes us up to the cross. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. The cross was the most hideous, torturous form of execution ever devised by man. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived near the time of Jesus and who saw firsthand his share of crosses, he called the crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. The Roman historian Cicero wrote, "And what shall I call a crucifixion? So abominable a deed can find no word adequate enough to describe it." Every aspect of the cross was designed to mock and to maim and to mutilate and then to kill. If you were standing before a live crucifixion, you would shiver in horror. You would turn your head. It would turn your stomach. For weeks, you would have nightmares. Forget the stained glass images of the crucified Christ with neat little sanitized, sterilized wounds in his hands and feet and side, with no trace of blood or sweat or dirt. Mel Gibson's intent in the movie clip we saw is to provide a more authentic rendition of Jesus' sufferings. I'm afraid that even Mel's depiction will be understated. The cross was a scene so violent, so repulsive, so disturbing, so shocking, that not even the producers of the evening news would dare air the footage. Verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." To make matters worse, crucifixion victims were forced to carry their own crosses. The patibulum, or the cross beam, was strapped to the victim's shoulders. It usually tipped the scales at around 100 pounds. The victim was accompanied by four soldiers, two in front, two in behind, and he was paraded through the streets to the site of the crucifixion. The Roman soldiers always took the long way around, so as many people as possible could see the consequences of Roman justice. The victim of a crucifixion was an example of what happened when you crossed the Roman authorities. By this point, Jesus is exhausted. Remember, he's coming off a sleepless night. He's hungry. He's dehydrated. And he has lost a tremendous amount of blood through his ordeals. And that's why his body buckles under the weight of the cross. He collapses. Today, when you walk the Via Dolorosa, the streets are always congested. The pedestrians and the shop owners and the street vendors are all hurrying about. The streets are always crowded. And that's the way it was in Jesus' day. What an irony. Here's the Lamb of God turning the bend, coming down the road. Heaven is on the edge of its seat. Angels shudder in horror. Demons squeal with glee. And it seems that Simon is just strolling along, headed to a coffee shop perhaps, going to get a bagel and an espresso. Guys, the most important moments in your life are not always the ones you see coming, that you can plan for in advance. Sometimes life just sort of hits you with a choice. It's suddenly on the table. It's staring you in the face. There's not a lot of time for you to make up your mind what you're going to do. You have to seize the opportunity at that moment. And this is what happened to Simon. Simon, you see, was on vacation. He was from Cyrene in North Africa. He was an original Libyan. He was probably a Jew on a Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Simon was a robust man. He had a big frame. He had a large build. And that's why he was chosen. He's walking down the narrow streets. He's just sort of minding his own business when he sees four soldiers surrounding a frail, bloody figure trying to balance a wooden beam. The man buckles under its weight. And suddenly, Simon feels the sharp point of a spear poking into his back, between his shoulder blades, perhaps. One of the soldiers pulls him out of the crowd and pushes him to his knees and then plops a 100-pound beam onto his back. Simon was just going out for a bagel. All he was thinking about at the time was Well, will I use grape jam or apple jam? Now he's in a jam. Now he's bearing the cross for the Son of God, who is about to bear the same cross for the sins of the world. That's why I say, you never know what a day will bring. Notice Mark refers to Simon as the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus. Since Mark's gospel was written for the church at Rome, the Romans must have known this Alexander and Rufus. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, a man named Rufus and his mother are identified as believers in the church at Rome. It's assumed that Simon's encounter with Jesus led to his conversion, that he returned to Cyrene, he witnessed of his faith, and he led his family to Jesus. Perhaps they later immigrated to Rome. It's interesting that shortly thereafter, a vibrant church sprang up in North Africa. And it's no doubt that it originated from Simon's testimony. Again, you never know when you're going to encounter Jesus in a special way. When His plans for us will interrupt our plans. So often His purposes pop up at unexpected times. Suddenly, Simon stumbles onto something far bigger than himself. When he least expects it, his life rubs up against eternity. When God interrupts your plans to involve you in His plans, do you sense it? Are you smart enough to realize it? Are you quick to respond to Him in faith? Well, verse 22 identifies the site of the crucifixion. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. The dirty deed was done just north of the city. By the Damascus Gate, there is a stone outcropping that resembles a skull. Golgotha was along the road that ran from Jerusalem northward toward Damascus. Even today, it's a transportation hub. There's an Arab bus terminal just below the hill. Roman crucifixions took place alongside major thoroughfares. Again, the Romans wanted to make examples out of the victims. Imagine taking the morning commute, tomorrow morning, down Highway 78. You pass the mountain, you're on Stone Mountain Freeway, and suddenly you see lining the street these crosses. And as you look, there are crucified criminals on these crosses. You see, the Romans were after a shock effect. Jesus was crucified either at the bottom of Golgotha next to this busy road or on the top of the hill so people could see Him from a distance. The first step in a crucifixion was to offer the victim a painkiller or narcotic. Verse 23 tells us, then they gave Him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but He didn't take it. We're going to come back to this point in a moment, but Jesus refused to take the medicine that would have knocked off the edge to His pain. There is no Valium for the Savior. We've walked with Jesus to the cross. Now we're there. And let's watch Jesus as He hangs on the cross. Verse 24 tells us, and when they crucified Him. In 1968, the bones of a 26-year-old victim of crucifixion were discovered at a Jewish settlement north of Jerusalem. The archaeological find shed new light on how a crucifixion was performed. And it actually confirmed many of the biblical details of the cross. The victim was laid on the ground, and 7-inch iron spikes were driven through his wrists into the cross beam. The beam was then raised and attached to a standing post. The legs were pushed up so that the heels were just under the buttocks. A single spike was driven through both heels. The cross was made of olive wood, and since olive trees were never very tall, the cross's height was probably just a few inches taller than the victim. There is a medical doctor and a historian named Truman Davis who gives us a description of the agonizing pain that the victim endured once he had been nailed to the cross. I'll read it to you. As his body slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself up in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. The victim endures hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. He experiences a crushing pain deep within his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reach a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death. Finally, he can allow his body to die. Often I've asked myself the question, why crucifixion? It's one thing for God to have to die, but why did God's Son die the most hideous death ever invented? Why didn't God send His Son at a time when lethal injections were the mode of execution? Or perhaps even an electric chair, a means that's quick, or that's easy, or that's painless? And I'll tell you the answer to that question. It's because our sin is neither quick, or easy, or painless. Our sin grieves the heart of God. Sin not only breaks God's law, understand, far worse, it breaks God's heart. In God's eyes, our sin is deserving of the most brutal, barbaric death imaginable. Jesus died on the cross because your sin and my sin demanded such a death. And this is why Jesus refused the pain-numbing potion. He chose to bear the full brunt of our sin. The cross demonstrated two truths. First, the severity of our sin, but secondly, the sincerity of God's love. Though the penalty of sin demanded a steep price, Jesus paid it in full. What more would you want Him to do for Him to tell you that He loved you? Romans 5 verse 8 announces the good news. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Once a little boy went to church with his father, and the church had a cross up in front of the sanctuary. And the little boy asked, he said, "Dad, what does the cross really mean? What is the meaning of the cross?" And that's when his father answered, "Son, Jesus died because people nailed Him to a cross." And that's when the little guy's eyes grew big as saucers. And he started looking around at the room full of church members. And he said, "You mean these people?" And if the father had answered, he could have said, "Yes, son, these people. These people." Who crucified Jesus? The Jews? Well, they played a part. The Romans? Yes, they also had a role. But who really crucified Jesus? You did it. I did it. The answer is you and me. We drove the nails into His hands and feet. It's been said every man is born with a fistful of nails and he dies with his hands empty. We are guilty. Verse 24 tells us that the Roman soldiers who supervised Jesus' crucifixion, divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Imagine the holy Lamb of God suffering for the sin of all mankind while these callous soldiers laugh and gamble and just shoot craps for his cloak. Verse 25, now it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." The wooden plaque that hung above the victim's head was called the Titulus. And it listed the crimes for which the person had been convicted. John tells us that when they hung this plaque over Jesus' head, it infuriated the Jewish leaders. They appealed to Pilate to change it, but he refused. You see, in the end, the Jews couldn't silence Jesus' true identity. He was the King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. One robber mocked Jesus, remember? Whereas the other pleaded for mercy and was forgiven. Verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 verse 12 had predicted that the King of the universe, that the Lord of heaven and earth, would die a criminal's death among common thieves. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Understand that these mockers wanted a Christ, just not a crucified Christ. You see, Jesus was proving that he was the Messiah by going to the cross. But in their minds, being Savior and King meant coming down from the cross. They wanted miracles, not sacrifices. The Jews didn't think that the Christ would have anything to do with a cross. And did you know the same is true today? People are looking for heroes and saviors even today. But they're looking for other folks who will champion the human spirit. They're looking for role models who will spotlight human potential and make us all feel good about ourselves. They want poster boys and poster girls for what's good in the heart of man. People today have no problem with a Christ consciousness. They don't mind Christ, the moral example, or the spirit guide, or the epitome of self-actualization. But a crucified Christ is another matter. A crucified Jesus means that I have messed up and that I can't fix my problem. A crucified Christ means that all is not right with the human race. The crucifixion is not a reminder of human potential, but of human depravity. People today, just like the Jews of old, they want a Christ without a cross. Only humble and repentant folks who realize their sin and need for a Savior want a Christ hanging on a cross. Verse 33 tells us, now when the sixth hour had come, or noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was midnight at midday for 3 hours. From noon until 3 p.m., darkness blanketed the land. Remember when Jesus was born, a star, a light was seen in the heavens. But when Jesus died, the sky turned pitch black. God turned out the lights. And here's the reason for the darkness. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. You see, Jesus spoke in Aramaic in the language of the streets, whereas the aristocratic priests were used to speaking in Hebrew, and so they mistook his words as a cry for Elijah, whereas Jesus was really crying out for God. Jesus' cry was an expression of the alienation that he was experiencing with his Father. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus had said earlier, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Since before the beginning, Jesus had lived in perfect harmony with his Father in heaven. Now, suddenly, Jesus feels the pains of rejection. He feels what he has never felt before. This is the most mysterious, yet the most monumental moment in history. When Jesus utters the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Suddenly, the sin of all mankind is thrust upon his sacrificial shoulders. Jesus was the spotless lamb. Morally, his heart was as tender as a baby's soft, sensitive, unblemished skin. It was a shock for Jesus to bear a single speck of sin. But imagine the piercing fright, the staggering horror, when he felt the weight of the whole world's sin come upon his shoulders. For the first time, Jesus felt not just the sting of a single sin, but more so, he felt the weight of all mankind's sin. The sin of the rapist, the sin of the serial killer, the sin of the child molester, the secret gossip, all man's sin came crashing in on his sacrificial shoulders. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 explains the plan of God. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was God. He never ceased being God. He lived forever with the Father in warm, unbroken fellowship. Before the beginning, nothing had ever interrupted the Godhead's holy harmony. And yet, for this moment, the Son of God became a forsaken child. God was separated from God so that in Jesus, you and I could be restored. For that one moment, God turned out the lights. Darkness covered the land. And it was all necessary for sin to be forgiven and for God's light to shine in our hearts. But verse 37 tells us what happened next. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple veil was a partition, 60 foot tall by 30 foot wide by about 10 foot thick. The veil required 300 priests to move. It was so heavy. It was impenetrable because it represented mankind's sin. Access to God had been blocked by our sin. But on the cross, our debt of sin was paid in full. And as a result, this veil was ripped from top to bottom. The huge veil ripped in two like you were tearing a piece of newspaper. It was as if a knife had fallen from heaven and split the veil in half. And notice verse 38 says specifically that it was torn from top to bottom. God is so exact in his typology. For salvation flows downward. Our salvation is the result of God's grace and God's mercy and Christ's work flowing down to us. It's not the result of our efforts or our reaching up to God. Salvation is not from bottom to top. It's from top to bottom. It's a work of God's grace. When the veil was torn, God was declaring open house. From then until now, nothing separates us from the person of God but His Son, Jesus Christ. Today, the door to God is open and you can come boldly to the throne of grace if you'll simply put your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 29, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You see, what happened that day softened even hard and calloused men. Men who initially could have cared less, who had gambled for the Savior's shirt while He suffered, these same men were now transformed into humble and repentant believers. You see, Jesus still has this kind of effect on rough and tumble men. When Jesus gets hold of a man's heart, even the most hard-boiled, calloused person becomes putty in His hands. But not only are stubborn men transformed by Jesus, but so are sinful women. Verses 40 and 41 tell us, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem." Mary Magdalene, you remember, she was a bad girl. Before she met Jesus, she was the prostitute who was possessed by demons. Seven demons tortured her soul before Jesus set her free. Jesus softens stubborn men, but He also heals tortured women. Out of loyalty for Jesus, these women stay by His side to the very end. Hey, we've walked the Via Dolorosa to the cross. We've stood by Jesus on the cross. Now let's finish our walk by following the corpse of Jesus from the cross. Verse 42. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Joseph had been a secret disciple. To this point, he had never really stepped forward out of the crowd and let it be known to all that he was a follower of Jesus. Not until now. But here, he takes courage and he goes public. Hey, there comes a time when all secret disciples are challenged to become public witnesses. Joseph was at the cross. And he saw what Jesus had been through. And it dawned on him that Jesus had died a very open public death. And the least that he could do was to take a public stand for Jesus. And so he took courage and he did so. And you know what? I'm going to ask you this morning to take courage and do the same. Some of you have never made a public stand for Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat and come forward and take that kind of a stand for Jesus. He died a very open public death for us. We need to take a public stand for Him. Verse 44 tells us, "Pilate marveled that He was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if He had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb." I wonder if Joseph realized the story wasn't over. There is a legend that Joseph's wife actually complained about her husband's generosity when he got home at night. She had heard that he had donated the family burial plot to Jesus. And so as soon as he walked into the door, she said, "Joseph, do you realize how much money that cost us? Why did you have to be so generous today?" And that's when Joseph answered, "Honey, don't worry. He only needs it for the weekend." I want you to understand, Jesus' tomb, it was a borrowed tomb. He didn't waste his money buying it because he only needed it for the weekend. 3 days later, Jesus will rise from the dead, never to die again. In fact, he lives today and he's calling all men and women to come and follow him. Verse 47 makes a critical point. "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." These are the ladies who will discover that Jesus is alive again when they return on Sunday to finish preparing the body. There are skeptics who try to discredit Jesus' resurrection by saying that the empty tomb was empty because, not because Jesus rose from the dead, but because the women who came to wrap the body actually went to the wrong tomb. Mark, though, says that that was impossible since these girls made special note of the location ahead of time. They observed where he was laid. If it had been a group of men who were first on the scene to the tomb, we might assume that they got lost. You know how it is when men with men in directions. But God saw to it that this was a group of women, experts in following directions. I've learned this firsthand. The only viable explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus is alive. He didn't need it anymore. So let's put it all together. It's no accident that you're here today. Like Simon, God chose you. You know, you may have just stumbled in here today. You heard that we had coffee back over here. And you maybe just were coming for the grits this morning. But God chose you. When you entered this room, you may have had a hard heart. But God has softened your heart as you've looked on the cross. And you realize that it was your sin that nailed Jesus there. And Jesus died a very public death for you. And today, He wants you to go public with your faith in Him. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat and come to the altar. And together, we're going to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. And He can become your Lord and Savior. You know, the Israeli tour guides who escort you down the Via Dolorosa, they talk about the 14 stations of the cross. There are 14 landmarks along the way that commemorate events that occurred in the path to the cross. But the tour guides don't mention the 15th station of the cross. For the Via Dolorosa does not stop at the tomb. The road winds its way down through the centuries. And it comes to our ears. It even snakes its way into our hearts. Its final destination is the heart of true believers. And when the road reaches a heart of faith, the way of sorrows becomes the beginning of joy. Won't you open your heart to Jesus today? He loves you, and He has been dying to prove it. Father, thank you. I pray that right now you would cause people to come to know you as their Lord and Savior. We ask that you work in this moment, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? We're not even going to sing a song. If you need to give your life to Jesus, I want you just to come right now. Just get out of your